For several years, I organized a professional conference in Jasper. And one year I found myself with two very prominent speakers, one from the US, one from Eastern Canada. We had a session in the morning, and in the afternoon we were free to travel, free to see things. So I said to them, I'm going to give you a choice. We can either stay in Jasper, we can go to a restaurant and have lunch. It'll be a good lunch in boring surroundings. Or I said, I can take you into the back of the mountains and we will have lunch in a place that has phenomenal surroundings. Now, it won't be much of a lunch, maybe a banana, a muffin, and a cup of coffee. Your choice. So they decided that they would like to go into the back of the mountains, and even though the lunch wasn't great, that's where they wanted to go. And so we went to Edith Cavell. That was before the disaster happened a few years ago. We went there, and in the parking lot of Edith Cavell, we had lunch. Some bananas, some muffins, and a cup of coffee. Surprisingly enough, when I met those two guys at conferences later on, every time they mentioned that afternoon spent at Edith Cavell, they'd forgotten all about the lunch. That wasn't important. What was important was that they had been in the mountains and seen Edith Cavell full out, because it was a beautiful day. Blue sky, white mountain. So mountains have that effect upon us. They inspire awe. They really look, as we look at them, we say, wow, isn't that great? Isn't that fantastic? And so mountains in our culture, in our lives, play an important part. And we're very fortunate to be near some of the most beautiful mountains in the world. I wouldn't go as far as to say, as one man said, that mountains are very good because they bring us closer to God. I can't agree with that, but I understand where he's coming from. Now, when we go to the Bible, mountains play an important or inspiring role within the Bible. After the flood, Noah's ark ended up on a mountain called Mount Ararat. It was where the ark came and landed. If we go further on, there's a story about a man called Abraham. And Abraham was told to sacrifice his son on a mountain called Mount Moriah. And so he went to that mountain and was in the process of sacrificing his son when God said, stop. Don't do that. I've got something else planned. If we go further on, there's a story of a man called Elisha, a prophet of God. And he lived in a time when the majority of people did not want to follow God. They wanted to follow some other gods that were more local, that were more, I don't know, more like what you'd imagine a god to be like if you could define what God looked like. So Elijah had a contest on a mount called Mount Carmel, or Mount Carmel. And he said, let's build two altars. On the one altar you can offer a sacrifice, and I'll offer a sacrifice on this altar. And to whichever God responds with fire is the real God. So the prophets of a god called Baal prayed, and they cut themselves, and they did all manner of sort of things to attract God to send down fire. Elisha looked around and said, you know, there isn't enough water here. Go, guys, bring some water. Oh, that's not enough. Let's put some more water on. So on his altar, he put a lot of water. God came down in fire and took the whole thing up. Water, altar, sacrifice, and all. So in the Old Testament, mountains play a significant role. When you come into the New Testament, that role is continued. Jesus outlines what he is here for in a sermon we know as Sermon on the Mount. It's given upon a mountaintop. If we look further on, there is a mountain called the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was transfigured or changed in the presence of Peter, James, and John. His clothes became white and shone. If we go further on, there's a story about the Mount of Olives where Jesus was. When he, after his resurrection, he told his disciples to go to a mountain that he would tell them about. And there he rose into heaven in the ascension. So it doesn't matter whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, mountains play a significant role in the thought of people who are Hebrews or Jews. So now when we come to the book of Hebrews, it's not surprising then that he talks about mountains. After all, he's writing to people who are Jews, people who are of the children of Israel. So it's not surprising that he takes two pictures of mountains and talks about them. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. The two mountains that the writer to the Hebrews talks about. One is a mountain of darkness and gloom. The other is a mountain of light and joy. There is a tremendous contrast between the two. So let's read Hebrews chapter 12. You have not come to the mountain that can be touched, and that to anything burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirit of righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Down in the verse text a little bit. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So in the first mountain, there's gloom. There's darkness. There's a voice that is terrifying people. There's a trumpet sound that scares the living daylight of other people. Even Moses, who was called up into the mountain to meet God, is terrified. The people were absolutely terrified of being at this Mount Sinai. But the first part of the text says, but you have not come. In other words, that's not the mountain for us. That's a mountain for somebody else. That's a mountain for the children of Israel many years ago. That's not the mountain you come to now. You come to a different mountain. And there's that little word, but. And when you see the word but, it means that there's a totally different set of circumstances. But you have come to. And in this passage, he lays out eight things that we come to. Eight different activities. First, he says, is that you have come to Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is part of Jerusalem. It is Jerusalem. There tends to be a little confusion as to which is which. But in one part of Jerusalem where the temple was built, the sides of the valley are very, very steep. And it's impossible for an army to go up those slopes. So when they built a fortress, they built it in that area because they didn't have to defend four sides. They only had to defend two sides. So it was a place where you could be secure. It's a place where you could be safe in times of adversity, in times of danger, in times of attack by enemies. Zion was a place where you could be safe. The second part of Zion is that it is a city that is beautiful to look at. Or Jerusalem is beautiful to look at. The first time we went to Israel, we went from the flats around Jericho along the windy road that went up to Jerusalem. Now that road is no longer in use. It's just a straight highway. But the first time we went, we took this wandering road, and the individual who was leading the group was a professor at one of the universities, and he talked about the Song of Ascents from Psalm 120. He said, those Song of Ascents were sung as people walked up to Jerusalem. And we made a turn in the road, and for the first time we saw Jerusalem through a valley. It was an absolutely gorgeous sight. He stopped the bus and said, okay, this is where the psalm is written. Beautiful for situation is Zion, joy of the whole earth. So when the writer says you have come to Zion, what are you saying? You've come to a place that is secure. And today, I think that's a message of reassurance. We've come in Edmonton that we have been infected with COVID-19. It's a pandemic throughout the world. Where do we go? What do we do? Yes, we listen to the instructions of the Medical Office of Health, but underneath that, we have a secure foundation, a secure place. Jesus is our joy. Zion is our secure place, our safe place. The other one, it's a beautiful place to visit. And it's good that in life we have some positive, beautiful things to look at. Now the second phrase. You have come to heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Now, as you look at the cities in the world, there is a sub-name for some of them. Paris is called the City of Light. New York is called the City that Never Sleeps. Venice is called the City of Canals because it becomes characteristic of that particular city. Paris has got many lights. Venice is full of canals. New York is going 24 hours a day. So when the writer puts down the characteristic of the New Jerusalem, he said it is the city of the living God. The living God has his influence here. In Revelation, I think it's 20 and 21, or 21 and 22, I think it's 20. John talks about the heavenly Jerusalem. And in this heavenly Jerusalem, there is no sun, there is no moon, there are no gates around the city because it is well protected by God. There is a place, it is a place where there is no tears, there is no sorrow, there is no crying, there is no death. This is the city of the living God. God is a God of peace. And in that city, his character of peace flows into the city. It is a peaceful city. God is a God of love. And in that Jerusalem, the city of our God, there is a situation where people love each other. So when the writer to the Hebrews writes and says, we have come to Jerusalem, the city of our living God, what he is saying is we have come to a place in which the character of God is completely exhibited and shown. No sorrow. No sorrow. No crying. No tears. No death. It's a place where one can enjoy the presence of God. So those are the two places we come to. Now there are three groups we come to. The first is a company of thousands and thousands and thousands of angels. The second is the church of the firstborn, that is people that have committed themselves to Jesus Christ. And the third group is the spirit of men made righteous, made perfect, made complete. So let's take a look at each of these groups in turn. Angels in thousands and thousands and thousands in joyful assembly. So we would look and say, what on earth does that mean? Well, I think what we have to do is come and look at what the text actually says. When it says in joyful assembly, the phrase that is used there is one of celebration. On July the 1st in Canada, we celebrate Canada Day. People go to the River Valley, and there are a lot of activities in the River Valley. In the evening, there is fireworks, and July the 1st is a time of celebration. It is what the same word as we would use, or the writer uses when he says, in joyful assembly. It's a time when people get together and celebrate. The word is used in the New Testament, not in the New Testament particularly, but in the time at hand, is when a general had won a victory. And he went back to the city, back to Rome. There was a time of celebration. A time when people said, we won. We fought a battle. We won. Let's celebrate. So if the angels are celebrating, what are they celebrating? Why are they celebrating? I don't know how many of you remember Ellerslie Road the way it used to be. As you went down Calgary Trail and it intersected with Ellerslie Road, on the southwest corner, there was a red grain elevator. And on the red grain elevator, this was printed: there is joy in heaven. A friend of mine said that is the happiest text in the Bible. Joy is not something we associate sometimes with Christianity. We are so intent on living the life following the rules, doing this, doing that. We have no time for joy. And that's too bad. Because the Christian life should be a life full of joy. Not happiness necessarily, but joy. So the angels are here. Why are they celebrating? I suspect they are celebrating that God has finally overcome evil. In the chapters before, in the chapters in Revelation, where the heavenly Jerusalem is talked about, there is a time of celebration where God has overcome evil. Those forces that oppose God, that are evil, have finally been destroyed. And so there's this huge celebration that God has triumphed. I think the second reason the angels are celebrating is that they are celebrating the people who have become Christians, and they want to celebrate that people have become Christians. Or as the text in Luke says, there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. So the second group we're coming to are angels who are happy, are joyful. They're joyful because God has triumphed. They are joyful because people who have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are now with them in heaven. That's the first group. The second group talks about those whose names are written down. Now this refers to a particular practice in the time around the New Testament. If you were a free man in the time of the New Testament within a city, and you had a son born, you went to the administration of the city and said, I have had a son born. I want to register him. And so his name would be entered into a book. The child would be registered. Now it only happened to free men. Slaves couldn't do that. It didn't happen to women because they were thought of as inferior in that society. It only happened to males. That they were registered within the city as having been born. Their names were written in a book. Now this picture comes out in several passages in the New Testament. The disciples go, on command of Jesus, go into different parts of what we now call Israel. And they heal people, they throw out demons, they do many fantastic things. And they come back to Jesus, very excited. And they say to Jesus, Jesus, we threw out devils. Jesus, we healed people. Jesus, we did this in your name. It's great. And Jesus said, yeah, that's good. But there's one thing better than that. Is that your names are written in the book in heaven. That's the greatest thing that you can have, is that your name is written in the book in heaven. If we were to go into the book of Revelation, we will find that those who have committed themselves to Jesus Christ, their names are written in the book of life. So when we come in this passage to the phrase, to the church of the newborn whose names are written in a book, immediately we understand that these people are Christians. Those people who have committed themselves to Jesus Christ. And in recognition of their commitment, their names are written in a book. They're identified. They say, this is who is here. Now, we're a lot different than the time in the New Testament because I suspect women are written down in that book, unlike the times of the New Testament where it was only men. I suspect that it's different in that slaves were included in that book, whereas in the traditional time, children of slaves were not written within the book. So what this phrase means is that we have come into the presence of people who are fellow Christians. We have come into the presence of people who have been Christians for a long time. The whole group within the world who are Christians are gathered together. So the third group that we come to, the spirit of righteous men made perfect. And you can read four different commentators on this phrase and get four different answers. So what I think it means is that there were people before the cross who lived righteous lives. They lived lives that were right with God. But God, Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross for sin had yet to be done. And so it's these people whose life is now made complete or perfect. Jesus Christ has died upon a cross. He's given his life for the people. And it's after his death. And it is before his death. And I think the Church of the Newborn refers to those people who became Christians after the death of Christ, and those who are made righteous or perfect or complete are people who followed God and the salvation that Jesus Christ obtained upon the cross is retrospective. It goes back to them. Now, as I said, there are many different interpretations of this passage. So when we come to this group, there are three different groups. The angels, the church, and these people that are now made perfect. So it sounds like it's going to be one shindig of a party. It's going to be one great place where we're all together. Now, two groups, or three groups, that the writer says we come to. The first one he says is, we come to God who is the judge of all. We need to take a step backwards here. In the first part of this passage, the writer has talked about the judge. It is fearsome. It is awesome. It is terrifying. In the last verse of the passage, he reminds us that our God is a consuming fire. And I think he puts this text in to remind us of the awesomeness of God. In the 20th century, we tend to come to God as if he was our BFF. And I think that's a very mistaken situation to be in. Our God, writes the New Testament writer, is a consuming fire. God is not our BFF. God is the judge. And one day he will judge all mankind. For those who have taken Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they are forgiven. They are allowed into heaven. For those who do not accept Jesus Christ, refuse to deal with God's salvation, doom happens to them. So the first person we come to is God, the judge of the dead. The second one we come to is Jesus, the person who has set up this new covenant. Jesus died upon a cross. He died upon the cross so that he may become the facilitator, the mediator of a new agreement between God and man. An agreement that wasn't based on rules that says you do this, you do that, you do this. It's based on the spirit of love. Because we love God, we do certain things. So that's the second person we come to. We come to Jesus. Third thing we come to is blood. Sprinkled blood is better than that of Abel. Now Abel was a character in the Old Testament. It occurs right in the very beginning. He's the son of Adam and Eve. And Abel had a brother, Cain. And Cain and Abel do not get on. Cain was a farmer. Abel was a sheep herder, a cattle raiser. And God said, please do a sacrifice for me. And so Cain did what was natural to him. He offered a sacrifice of vegetables and fruits. On the other hand, Abel offered a sacrifice in which the sacrifice was killed. It was an animal. So there was this huge contrast. And God said, I love Abel's sacrifice. We can spend a lot of hours explaining the differences why, but God loved Abel's sacrifice, but rejected Cain's sacrifice. So Cain hated his brother. If you need to remember this story, you have to remember it as, how long did Cain hate his brother? As long as he was able. And so Abel was killed. So when it talks about the sprinkling of the blood of Abel, it could mean one of two things. It could mean the sacrifice that Abel made of an animal to God, or it could mean the death of Abel himself. Quite honestly, I think it's the first one. And the sacrifice that Jesus made upon the cross, the sacrifice he made there by shedding his blood, is much better than the sacrifice of Abel. Abel's sacrifice was short-lived, transitional. The sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross is everlasting, eternal. It goes on forever. So the sacrifice that Jesus offers is far superior. Okay. So we've explained the eight reasons of the things we come to. So what? How is that relevant to me, Trevor, in Edmonton, in 2020, in the middle of a COVID-19 crisis? Well, I think we have to look at the response. The response that the writer talks about is that there are people who refuse, and there are people who receive. The writer says, be sure you're not one of those who refuse. God's offer of mercy, forgiveness, and Christ's sacrifice upon the cross. Don't refuse it. People look and say, you know, this Christian life is not for me. It's not something I really want to follow. It's really something I'm not interested in. And they refuse to follow the Christian faith. They refuse to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They refuse to follow God. They say no. And that's the first group. Now the second group are those who receive. And when they receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So we live in the middle of a crisis. Isn't it good to know that as Christians, we're part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken? It is steady. It holds fast, and in the middle of crisis, in the middle of disaster, it is so good to know that we are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So as Christians, what's our response to this? Well, the first response is that not only as we receive this kingdom, we are thankful. And that's extremely difficult for us in these days. People are losing jobs. People are being restricted in where they move. Holidays are being cancelled. Factories are closing. Shops are closing. And in the middle of this pandemic, this disaster, it is really, really difficult to be thankful. So let me line some of the things up that we can be thankful for. We still have air to breathe. We still have water to drink. We can still talk to people over the telephone and communicate with them. We are inhibited, we're restricted, but we can still be thankful. We can be thankful that we live in a country with very good medical resources, that we live in a country with well-trained health professionals. There are lots of things we can be thankful for in the middle of disaster. Now, the second thing that the writer says we should do is that we should worship God with awe and reverence. Worship is a word that says, when we come to God, we say, God, what a great God you are. You've made the world, and it's so beautiful and great. God, you have brought salvation through Jesus Christ to us. And we thank you for that. We worship you because you are worthy. The word worship is essentially a word that says worthy. And God is worthy because what he has done in creation and in our lives through salvation is worthy to be worshipped. So as we come to the end, let us look at where we stand. Are we going to refuse this message that says, here you have two choices, really. You have darkness and gloom, or you have the joy of God through the heavenly places, through the New Jerusalem, through the groups. What are you going to choose? Are you going to refuse God? And if you do receive God and his kingdom, then let me suggest that here are the things we should do. We should be thankful, and we should be worshipful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. There's an awful lot in this passage that we need to take care about. So we pray that the words that have been said, if they come from you, that may go into our hearts and that we may respond positively to them. Lord, we come and pray in this time of crisis, you would keep us safe. Lord, we ask that you might remind us of the things that we should do in order to try and keep ourselves safe. But Lord, we ask for your protection. We ask for your security. And as the children of Israel realized that Mount Zion was a place of security, we may come and recognize that you are a place of security. So we commit ourselves to you this day. Lord, keep us safe. Lord, keep us associated with one another as we cannot meet in ways that we would like to do so. We pray that we may continue to grow with one another and grow in you. Amen.